Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless.
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you. So glad that you all have come to join us for worship today. Thank you to Daniel and our praise team for leading us. We're so grateful for you guys and your ministry to us in worship. I would be remiss if I didn't say that today is Pastor Greg's birthday, and so he wouldn't tell you that, but I will. And so if you see him today, be sure and wish him a happy birthday. We're grateful for you, Pastor Greg, and grateful that the Lord has given you to our church. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Oh, our Father, we begin today by acknowledging our sinfulness before you. Lord, it's only right for us to begin there because we are such great sinners. Even as your redeemed people, Lord, we still stand so much in need of your grace. We still, even this very week, have sinned against you, sinned by the things that we've done, sinned by the things that we've left undone, our duties and obligations before you. We've sinned in the things that we've thought and the things that we've said and the acts that we've committed. And, oh Lord, for that, we recognize that we are worthy of your judgment. You would be perfectly fair were you to cast all of us into hell for our great sin against you. But Lord, as your redeemed people today, we celebrate and we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you have in fact not given us what we deserve. Instead, you've given up your own Son unto death to suffer for us in our place. You've raised him for our justification. And by faith in him, you count his righteousness to be ours. And you count us and see us as if we had kept your law perfectly. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gospel. Thank you that you've not given to us what our sins deserve, but instead you have received us into your own family, and you continue to lavish your grace upon us day after day in our lives, and so that even our sin and disobedience this past week, by that we don't sin ourselves out of your good graces, and out of your favor, and out of your love. Instead, you accept us fully and perfectly, each day alike, because of the work of Christ your Son, and because he has been perfect in our place, and because he has made an end to our sin through his death on the cross. Lord, we rejoice in Jesus, and we praise him, our Savior, today. And we pray today that as we glimpse into your word, and as we see him and his mighty deliverance pictured, that you would cause our hearts to soar in worship, and to give to you the praise that you deserve. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll open to Revelation 14, if you haven't already. I invite you to do that in your Bibles. We're making our way through that book, so if you're just visiting and joining us today, we are trekking through the book of Revelation. We have already made it out of the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. That's about the point that a lot of people decide, I think I've had enough of Revelation. Maybe it's time to pick a different book study. But we're trudging ahead, and I hope by the Lord's grace, understanding it better and understanding what God would require of us. They called it the Brawl in Montreal. That was the name that was given to the boxing match that happened on June 20th, 1980, between the wild-eyed Panamanian brawler, Roberto Duran, and the American boxing sensation, Sugar Ray Leonard. The fight was gritty, intense, and historic. Sports Illustrated called it, quote, a four-fisted, toe-to-toe epic that swept like a malevolent wind from corner to corner and along the ropes. When the final bell rang at the end of 15 rounds, Duran had just barely edged out Leonard on all of the judges' scorecards and was awarded the welterweight title by a unanimous decision. What was really interesting, though, was the contrast between the two boxers and how they responded to that decision in the days to come. Duran saw the victory as a crowning achievement for him, something he had been working toward since he was an 8-year-old boy boxing in the slums of Panama. He was determined to enjoy his victory, and as a result, he spent the next months on a partying binge. His weight ballooned up, some say by nearly 40 pounds, which for a boxer is so much to gain, and he drifted far from fighting shape. Leonard, on the other hand, anticipated that Duran would do exactly that and scheduled a fast rematch for 5 months later in New Orleans, and he hit the gym to train. The night of that rematch fight arrived, and this time Leonard took a different approach in the bout. Rather than standing toe-to-toe with Duran, he frustrated him by shifting and moving around. In the middle rounds, Leonard began a psychological assault on Duran, mocking him and taunting him to hit him right there on the jaw and then moving before Duran could land a blow. Leonard's most famous moment of the fight came when he wound up his right arm in a circle as if he were going to punch Duran with that. When Duran was distracted watching his right arm, Leonard jabbed him quickly with his left and stung him right on the nose. It looked like something straight out of a cartoon, and Duran was deeply embarrassed to have fallen for the trick. Finally, with 16 seconds left in the 8th round, Duran turned from Leonard to the referee and uttered his now infamous 2 words that would follow him for the rest of his life. He said, "No mas." The words are Spanish for "no more," and they signaled that Duran was quitting the fight. Immediately, everyone watching was filled with questions. Why had Duran quit the most important fight of his life? Was he sick? Was he hurt? Was he out of shape? Was he simply embarrassed? A number of conflicting answers were given by Duran and his team, with the result that no one left satisfied. And after the initial joy of the victory had subsided, least satisfied of all was Leonard. After their epic slugfest in Montreal, Leonard had expected to win another long and grueling match in which Duran gave it his very best. But by quitting, Duran had robbed Leonard of that satisfaction. In fact, it wasn't a stretch to say that with those 2 words, "no mas," Duran had both lost his own title and cheapened Leonard's as well. That strange night continued to haunt the fighters for years after that. One man had lost victory, and for the other, the victory he had worked so hard to obtain seemed hollow. Friends, isn't that often the way with our human victories, with our successes that we have? We work for months or perhaps years to have something, only to find that once we get it, it ends up being fleeting or hollow. We finally get the thing we've worked for, only perhaps to see it slip through our fingers, or else to find that once we have it, it really isn't all we had made it out to be. Boxing titles, business success can vanish. Perhaps owning a home or getting a job can turn out to be not all we built them up to be in our minds. Maybe getting married or having children end up being a lot harder and a lot less glamorous than they make them out to be in the movies. The list could go on and on. Today, however, I'd like to show you a victory earned for you that isn't any of those things. It's not hollow, it's not disappointing, and it's certainly not fleeting. In fact, it's the ultimate and lasting victory, one that even exceeds all of the buildup and hype leading up to it. That victory is the salvation that Jesus accomplishes for his people. And as we'll see today, Jesus does it by besting our foe when that foe is at the top of his game. Over and over in chapters 12 and 13, we've seen Satan, the great dragon and the great enemy of the church, intent on destroying that church. Satan certainly gives it his best shot to bring us to spiritual ruin. But our text today celebrates that Jesus is having and will have the victory for his people. It's the big idea. Jesus is having and will have the victory for his people. That means victory over sin, victory over death, victory over even the most deadly of Satan's schemes to destroy us. Friends, history will end with Jesus accomplishing just what he set out to do. He'll redeem a people, dwell with them forever, and reign unchallenged over all of creation. And that news should have an effect on us when we understand it. It should fill us with hope. It should encourage us to persevere. Listen, living as a Christian is hard. We're in the ring, so to speak, with a ferocious opponent, throwing every punch in his arsenal at the church for a full 15 rounds. It's the right of intimidation followed by the left of deception over and over and over again. He taunts us, he mocks us, he yells at us. He tells us to give in and shout no mas. And sometimes, truth be told, we feel just like doing that, feel overwhelmed. But today's text reminds us that if we'll look ahead by faith to where God is guiding history, with Jesus on the victor's stand and us standing there beside him, it should fortify us to keep on fighting and to persevere. Today we're going to see all of this as we look at three pictures related to Jesus' victory. First, we'll see a picture of his final victory. Second, a picture of the song of victory. And third, a picture of victory already begun. So first, look with me at verse 1, where we see a picture of final victory. Before I read verse 1, though, it might help us to think a little bit about the context. What's so striking about verse 1 is what it follows, what comes before it in the book of Revelation. Chapters 12 and 13, if you'll remember, have pictured the dragon, Satan, in all of his snarling fury. Unable to devour Christ at the beginning of chapter 12, he turns his attention to trying to devour Christ's church. And so we read in chapter 12, verse 11, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He only has a little while to perpetrate his schemes, and he has come in great wrath against the church on earth." We see him next try to drown the church's faith through a flood of deception, and then try to make war on the church through persecution to take out his fury. Chapter 13 personified all of this through two beasts. One, an intimidating beast of state persecution, who is, as verse 7 says, allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the other, the deceptive beast of false religion, who, as verse 14 said, deceives those who dwell on the earth to worship the image of the beast, and then kills or economically ruins the ones it can't deceive. Together, we see in verses 12 and 13 all of this one big snarling, hissing, lying assault against the church, designed to bring the church to destruction. We've just seen two whole chapters of this where we see over and over the devil's schemes, and then, abruptly, we come to verse 1 of chapter 14. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Now let's figure out a bit about what the symbolism indicates here. Revelation's a book of symbols. Let's figure out what the symbolism indicates, and then I think you'll see why 14:1 comes as such a startling answer to chapters 12 and 13. The picture here is of Jesus, who's symbolized by a lamb, just as he was in chapter 5, and all of his redeemed, symbolized as the 144,000, just as they were in chapter 7, in heavenly Mount Zion together at the end of history. So it's Jesus and all of his people in heavenly Mount Zion at the end of history. Now, I say that the 144,000 likely represent all of the redeemed, because back in chapter 7, we noted that this figure, and there are a lot of numbers that indicate things symbolically in Revelation, is probably the multiple of the 12 tribes of Israel times the 12 apostles in the New Testament times the cube of 10 to show that God's redeemed people throughout history, in both Old and New Testament, are this great, great, great number. So symbolically, I think that's what it portrays. Verse 1, then, is a picture of the Lamb standing with all believers throughout history. And I say they're standing in heavenly Mount Zion, because if you'll just skip ahead to the next two verses, notice that the singing saints are said to be in heaven in verse 2 and before the throne in verse 3. So it seems like this is heavenly Mount Zion, not just mountain on earth. And finally, I say that it's at the end of history for a couple reasons. One is that that's the time when all the redeemed from all the ages will be gathered together in the same place. and because in several places in the Old Testament, we see Mount Zion described as this place that God will gather his people and establish his eternal rule at the end of the age. So that's the symbolic picture, I think. Just to recap, it's a snapshot of Jesus and his people in the heavenly city at the end of history. I think that's what's being pictured in verse 1. And the reason I say it's so jarring and so abrupt to find here is that it stands right here after chapters 12 and 13 as if to say, well, just look who wins at the end of history. Just look who wins. All of the dragon's fury that we've seen, all of the intimidation, all of the martyrdom, all of the deception, all of the economic persecution, all of it can't stop Christ from bringing his people safely home. That's the point that verse 1 makes. All of it comes to nothing. Here's what eternity will look like. It will be Jesus dwelling with all of his redeemed people, and not a one of them will be snatched from his hand. Not one will be lost from him. Verse 1 then is a sneak peek at the winner's platform for all of eternity. And guess who's won the heavyweight bout? Guess who's standing on it in all of his glory and splendor? It's Jesus. There he stands in heavenly Mount Zion, unable to be conquered by death, and unwilling that any of his people be lost from him. And there standing with him are his people. You and I will be numbered among these. Heirs of the heavenly city by grace, brought through every trial and temptation by hands steadier and more faithful than our own. Times in our lives, we may have been perplexed, confused. We may have wondered just where those hands were leading us. But now we see that all the while, those hands were leading us home. Those hands were leading us home. I love the words of Samuel Trevor Francis' hymn that captures this so well. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Fellow Christians, it's that current that we've been swept up in, the deep, deep love of Jesus, a current that will guide us through every peril and bring us safely home. Bring us safely home. And there we stand on Mount Zion. Chapters 12 and 13 have been this all-out assault by all the powers of hell to do its very worst on Christians. And chapter 14, verse 1 just answers back and says, there we are at home in the end. There we are. And don't miss why it is that we are so perfectly, and for Christians, invariably protected. Why we're so perfectly and invariably protected? The reason is in the second part of verse 1. The redeemed are having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. See that there? The end of verse 1? The redeemed are having his name, that is the Lamb's, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now the name that's mentioned here is, I think, the very same thing as the seal that we saw in verse 7 placed on the foreheads of the 144,000. You might remember that. There we encountered them for the first time. It was said that God's seal was placed upon their foreheads. Now we read about his name, the Lamb's name, and the name of the Father. I think it's describing the same reality. The seal, if you'll recall, suggests the ideas of ownership and protection. And I think the name suggests this as well. You and I, if you'll think about it, often write our names on things that belong to us. Perhaps you write your name on a school notebook. Perhaps you write your name on a winter jacket that you have. Well, God apparently is no different as we understand this figurative description. He has also put his seal of ownership upon his people to claim them and designate them as his. Say the seal also indicates not just ownership, but protection, because we saw back in chapter 9 that God's judgments, it said, hurt only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So there's some idea of protection that's conveyed by the seal. But I think it's important to understand the nature of the protection. During this church age, the protection is not a promised physical protection for all of God's people, so that none of the enemies will harm you physically, but instead a spiritual protection, a spiritual ceiling to keep God's people from losing their faith. Although we may suffer and lose our physical lives, the seal protects us from losing our spiritual life with God. What that means then is that during this age, our faith may be tested or shaken, but it will not be destroyed. We are Christ's, Christ is ours, and God has sealed us and written his name on us so that it will ever be this way. That, friends, is why we see the 144,000 standing with Christ on Mount Zion. It's not because they were stronger than the devil. It's not because they were more cunning than the devil. It's not because they went toe-to-toe with him in a fight and knocked him down. No, it's because they were divinely protected by a Savior who defeated Satan and all of his schemes for them. It's because God protects all of those he claims. That's why. One more observation about verse 1. If the mere presence of Christ and his redeemed in verse 1 isn't enough to insult the devil, don't miss here as well that this verse pictures Christ as the true Lamb and his mark as the true mark, all of those in contrast to the beast in chapter 13. Remember, we saw last week in chapter 13, verse 11, that the second beast looked like a lamb. He was a counterfeiter. Remember how we saw in chapter 13, verse 16, how the second beast marked all of his followers on the forehead or on the hand. He's a counterfeit. He's a phony. He's a deceiver. A cheap imitation. And now in verse 1, gloriously, we see the real thing. The true Lamb, who really can conquer and triumph over the forces of evil, and whose mark really does ensure that his people will be delivered into eternal glory. Just look with me in verse 1 at how wonderful Jesus is portrayed. Look at that. There is no one like Jesus, except no imitations. Here's the true Lamb who gives the true mark. So verse 1 gives us a picture of final victory, but there's a second picture that we see in verses 2 and 3. we might call it a picture of the song of victory. Picture of the song of victory, that is the heavenly song that the redeemed will sing. Verse 2 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." And then verse 3, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." I think here it's important to understand that verse 3 sheds light on and explains verse 2. So in verse 2, we're told only that John hears a voice in heaven. But verse 3 makes it clear that this is the collective voice of the 144,000 who are singing in verse 3. And they're singing a new song, which in Scripture is often sung to celebrate a new victory in which the Lord has rescued his people. So they would sing new songs of praise to him with fresh deliverances. Here, I think that's just what's happened to them, and I think it's just why they sing. In verse 3, we read that the 144,000 have been, notice, purchased, or your translation might say redeemed from the earth. This is why they're singing. They've been redeemed from the earth. That is, they've been bought from their slavery to sin and Satan by the blood of Christ shed for them, a blood that takes away their guilt. Not only that, they've been preserved safely through all the storms of life. Satan and his henchmen's schemes have come to nothing for them. And now they've been brought safely home with Christ to live forever. No wonder we find them singing, right? No wonder. And their song is described, I love this, as at one and the same time, both mighty and majestic. It's like many waters and loud thunder, right? Have you ever been by a waterfall and heard that cascading down, the deep sounds as it pounds the ground? If you've ever heard the lightning and thunderstorm outside? It's described as mighty and majestic in those ways, and yet still as sweet and tender, like harpists plucking at their harps. It sounds like the perfect song, doesn't it? It's got something for everybody, right? It's the perfect song sung to the perfect Savior. And notice that verse 3 says, this is so interesting, that only God's people can learn this song. Only the 144,000. This is not a song to be sung by unbelievers, not a song to be sung by persecuting enemies or turncoat apostates. No, this is the song to be sung by the redeemed. There is an exclusivity in this privilege of worship. The only ones who get to sing the perfect song in the perfect choir to the perfect Savior in the perfect paradise are those redeemed with his blood. I wonder, fellow Christian, are you thankful this morning to have been redeemed? Are you thankful that Christ has shed his own blood for you to pay a debt that you owed so that the certificate of your debt might be canceled out? Are you thankful that he set you free from sin's bondage so that even now you might begin to live life as it's really meant to be lived, with trust and love and obedience to God? Are you thankful that his invisible hand of grace is guiding you through life's trials to take you home to live with him forever? As you think about these things, are you beginning to feel in your heart a reflex of worship that's triggered? Well, if you are, just say that's exactly how you're supposed to feel when you think about God's work of grace to you. And in Scripture, we see that the proper response to deliverance is doxology. Proper response to deliverance is doxology, or put differently, when God saves his people, they are supposed to give him praise, that's what doxology is, for what he's done. And one of the very best ways that God's people can praise him is through song. Notice it's something we're commanded to do here on earth. Notice also it's something we all will be doing in heaven. You will be in heaven. I will be in heaven as God's people. Now, I know that not everyone may be equally into singing. Not everyone may be. Some of us don't do it well. I would lead that march. Some of us don't do it well. Some of us may not be that into music. Maybe you just don't like it, don't take an interest in it that much. For some of us, singing praise takes us well out of our comfort zone to be so expressive. Maybe just you're more reserved by disposition. But if that describes you, and if you find it hard to participate meaningfully in corporate worship, then maybe these verses can help you in some ways. The reason the saints in heaven here feel compelled to sing isn't because they're all accomplished singers or artists by personality or by gifting. Instead, it's because they've been redeemed. That's the one clue pointing to why they're singing. They're redeemed. That's how they're described. And in other words, I think it wouldn't be a stretch to say that when their focus is on their gratitude for redemption, the singing tends to come naturally. The singing just tends to follow. Perhaps the same would be true of you. When we sing together in just a moment, don't think so much about whether you're getting all the notes right or what the person next to you thinks of your singing. Don't think of how awkward you must look if you could only see yourself on video. Don't think about any of those things. Instead, think about Jesus and what he's done. Think about that. There is a blessed self-forgetfulness in that, isn't there? Thinking about Jesus and not so much about ourselves. That is a wonderful self-forgetfulness. And there's something about the gospel as we think about that, and something about Jesus as we commune with him that so grips us that it can move us beyond our normally reserved comfort zones to do what we wouldn't otherwise do, which is to sing out in praise to our Savior. After all, we're the people who believe that in Jesus, we have found a field full of great treasure. In him, we found a pearl worth everything that we have to sell to have that. And when you find something like that, you rejoice. You celebrate. And as worship takes place in our hearts, as we think about Jesus, we're simply just opening our mouth and putting that to song. So maybe put differently, when it's time for us to sing in just a moment, the question you should be asking yourself isn't so much, what mood am I in? Do I really feel like singing? Do I really like this song? Am I into it? Perhaps instead the better question to ask is Christ worthy of this? What does Christ deserve from his redeemed people? And if the answer is he deserves their worship and praise, then sing out because you owe that to him. He's redeemed you, after all, from the earth. Maybe another reason would just be, you might as well get started now because this is what you'll be doing in eternity. To sing to him as he deserves. Okay, so we've seen a picture of final victory. We've seen a picture of the saints' song of victory. Let's look at our third and final picture now. It's a picture of victory already begun. Victory already begun that has begun to creep in and take hold. Look at verses 4 and 5. They describe the saints in their life on the earth before they went to heaven, almost as if this is in review from the time point of their being in heaven. Verse 4 says, "These are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now the point here that's made symbolically is that the Lamb's victory is already seen in the lives of his church even while they're on earth. So his great victorious work is already seen. There are glimpses of it here in the lives of his church, even while they're on earth. Their conduct that has been changed shows the Lamb's transformation that he's working in them, making them new. In fact, it's not for John here a stretch to call them first fruits, because they are the beginning of God's work of making all things new. The first fruits in harvest were those first initial parts of the harvest that were brought in and given to God in Old Testament times, and they signaled that there was more like this yet to come. There's still more where this came from, in other words. A few years ago, Caroline probably remembers this, we planted a tomato plant. We bought that, and we watered it, and we nurtured it, and we watched as first the little green tiny tomatoes would come and then begin to grow larger and larger and finally become red, full-grown tomatoes, and it was this great excitement to pick the first of those from the tomato plant and to eat them and say, there's more where this came from. These are just the first fruits of a promised larger harvest. In a similar way, eventually, God will make all things new in the universe, a new heavens and new earth, but already while the saints live on earth, we can see evidence that God's new creation work has begun. It's broken in already. What is that evidence then? It's his new creation people whose lives are being changed by the Lamb. And specifically, verses 4 and 5 give us three ways that we see the effects of the Lamb's work in them. Effects of his redemption that he's worked for them. First, notice verse 4. Verse 4 pictures the saints as virgin men. That's interesting. I think it's important here to note that we are reading a figurative book. Revelation isn't teaching us that all the redeemed will be men. I mean, after all, men, like, your wife is perhaps more godly than you, and I mean, it would just be a real injustice, right, for you to get in and not her. It's not teaching that all the redeemed will be men. Nor is it teaching that there's something innately defiling about sex. This would put this at odds with the rest of the Bible, which pictures sex as one of God's good gifts to be used within the covenant bond of marriage. Instead, this section is figurative. It's figurative. And the reason the church is pictured here as chaste virgin men is to highlight its purity, just as unmarried men are to be pure. So it's picturing the church as pure. And certainly we would want to say this includes sexual purity, as Jesus is working in his church and helping them to overcome defilement with immorality. But in all likelihood, the purity that's symbolized here is even broader than sexual purity. It's a purity of exclusive devotion to the Lamb. As we, as his bride, await the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we keep ourselves, we spurn all other competitors, and keep ourselves for the Lamb. And as we see this character being formed in our lives, we can be sure that we see evidences and glimpses of the Lamb's victory breaking through in us now. Second, I mentioned there's three effects. Second, notice that verse 4 says about the saints, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The point is that the saints follow Christ. They don't follow Satan, they don't follow the beast, they don't follow the world in its compromising ways. They follow Christ. It's Christ's love that controls them. Christ's commands that compel them. Christ's way of life that guides them. Now that might sound easy and perhaps even a little schmaltzy and sentimental to talk about walking in Christ's footsteps, treading where he trod. Until we remember where Christ's footsteps took him, right? They took him up a hill carrying a cross to die at the hands of godless men. That's what may entail for us. And for saints to follow the Lamb means that they also will take up their cross and lose their lives for his sake. They lose them, certainly in the sense that Jesus meant, by giving up their own earthly priorities and ambitions in exchange for his will and priorities. But as Revelation has reminded us, they very well may lose them in the sense of following Christ to a martyr's death, of also giving up their physical lives for him. And friends, when we see Christians willing to do this, when we spot people who really believe Jesus' words, that whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, and who, as Revelation 12 has said, love not their lives even unto death, we see clear, irrefutable evidence of the Lamb's victorious, transformative work that has taken a hold in his people's lives. They follow a Lamb who calls them to die, and they do it gladly. What but grace could produce this? What but grace? Notice third and finally, notice verse 5 pictures the church as truthful. It says, no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Blameless in this way. Now, lying and loving what was false, that may have characterized us before the Lord found us. But notice another result of his grace in us. We begin to love the truth and hate what is false. Perhaps what's specifically in view is the church's refusal to take up the lie and worship the beast and proclaim Caesar as Lord. But at any rate, notice the saints' commitment to truth. Be a commitment that would hold in their homes, commitment in their places of work, commitment with their friends, a commitment to truth even among their enemies. And when we see this commitment taking root in our hearts, when we see ourselves loving and guarding and prizing the truth, we can be sure that yet again, we're witnessing the Lamb's first fruits work of making in his people a new creation. So how about you? How about you, Christian? Can you see evidences of God's grace in your life? Now surely you would say, I hope you would at least, that you're not all that you one day will be. But can you also honestly say that you're surely not what you were before Christ found you? Can you say that things have changed? Has the old become new in you? Are you seeing a growing commitment to sexual purity? To no longer running after the idols that you used to serve? To following Jesus, even when it comes at a steep cost? Trading in your priorities for those of the kingdom? Of loving truth and being willing to stand for the truth, even when it's hard? Is the old becoming new in you? If so, then be assured that what Christ has begun now in you, he will complete in full. But if not, if you've been claiming to belong to Christ and identifying yourself with Christ and professing Christ, but there's been no change in you, no transformation, no old looking new, then you have every reason to question whether you really belong to Christ, because his victory is seen in those that he's redeemed, even seen now in this life. Not perfectly and fully, but still there really, nonetheless. I think another effect of verse 4 and 5, an effect they're supposed to have on us, is to encourage us to have the type of conduct they describe in view of the future that we've already seen that we will inherit. Or maybe put differently, future grace that's promised to us is designed to promote present holiness. Right? So future grace, verses 1 through 3, designed to make us live in the present as holy as verses 4 and 5 describe. So in verses 1 through 3, we saw that we're those destined, come through every storm, to make it by sovereign grace to an eternal home with Christ, to join our voices in the chorus of the redeemed in praise to the Lamb who's purchased us. That's our future. That's where we're headed. So how should we live in the meantime as we await that day when we take part in verses 1 through 4? I think the logical force of putting verses 4 and 5 after this for John's readers is that we should live with the kind of conduct verses 4 and 5 describe. That is, that we should live consistently with our identity as God's new creation people. So let me ask you what I think is an important question. Fundamentally, who are you? Fundamentally, who are you? You might say, well, I'm someone who struggles with such and such a sin. But I would push back and say, if, as a Christian, that's not your fundamental identity. Instead, fundamentally, you're one of Christ redeemed, one of his holy, blood-bought saints destined for life with him on the heavenly Mount Zion. That's who you are, despite what your past says, despite even the imperfections of your present. That's who you are and where you're headed. And the effect of realizing this is that it motivates you to live now like who you already are and who you will be. You may have been knocked down in your boxing match with sin, but these verses encourage you to get back up and keep fighting. After all, we've already seen a glimpse of the winner's podium. Christ is standing on it. By grace, you're there beside him too. Sometimes the fight of the Christian life can have us wanting to say, no mas. Right? I'm throwing in the towel, I'm done. But that would be a mistake. Instead, we should keep fighting, which is to say, we should keep following the Lamb wherever he goes. And one day, these days of fighting will give way to an endless day of victory and rest. Maybe one final point to make as we close. For those of us who are trusting in Christ, verses 4 and 5 don't just call us to a standard, promise that we'll get there. They also remind us of something else we can celebrate. At present, we may only imperfectly embody the personal holiness that's described here. But because Jesus has embodied it perfectly, these verses also describe exactly how God sees us through faith in him. They describe how God sees us through faith in Jesus. That is, because God credits Jesus' righteous obedience to be ours by faith, he sees us as if we had obeyed just as perfectly as Jesus did. As if we had been the sexually pure followers of Christ in whose mouths were found no lies. Isn't that good news to celebrate, church? Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for your word and your truth. Continue to use it, we pray, in our lives. Continue to bring these truths to mind. Have them wash over us again and again to renew our minds. Help us to see Jesus by faith and believe him as you've described him here, to worship him and adore him as he deserves. And help us be encouraged and spurred on, Lord, to live holy lives in view of your great redemption that you are working and will work for us. Lord, we thank you for Christ your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.